Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
You are wanting to learn about grace. Well, I think a lot of people would think of the book of Romans, or maybe the book of Galatians. These are the typical books of the Bible that someone might go to if they want to understand grace or think about the idea of grace. But it's actually interesting that the higher concentration of this idea is found in books you might not be prone to think would talk about grace so much. Books like Philemon, or 2 Thessalonians, or Titus. Those might not be the first books you go to if you sat out one night and said, I want to learn about grace. But tonight I want to look at a few of these. I want to look at a couple of these books, and we'll look at Romans a little bit as well. It has some very helpful things in it about the idea of grace. But there are some very, what we would maybe consider obscure passages or obscure books, ones we don't tend to give as much attention to, that actually have quite a bit to say on this idea of grace. The reason that books like Romans or 2 Corinthians sometimes gets a lot of attention, as we looked at that this morning, is because they have a high concentration in certain chapters. So 2 Corinthians 8 actually has the highest, about 7 times it talks about the idea of grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But the idea really goes beyond just that one word. It's more than just the word charis or the word grace itself. There's actually a whole network of terms and language that is incorporated into this convention, to this concept that we talked a little bit about this morning. Words like honor and glory and all these types of terms that attach themselves to this concept of what it means to reciprocate or to return praise to a benefactor, someone who's blessed you, and you find them all over honorific decrees and within the ancient world and documents in which there's clear benefaction and reciprocity happening. It's not limited to that one term. But to get a deeper meaning of what grace actually is, we can look at some of these surrounding passages, or we can look at passages that have the concept within it, even if the word grace is not found, and we see the idea present. And so that's what I want to invite you to do this evening. I so appreciate you being here tonight and paying such good attention this morning. And I hope you're ready to dig into the Word of God this evening to look a little bit deeper into some of these other texts that we didn't talk about this morning. Just briefly, those of you who may not have been here this morning, we briefly talked about the idea of the cultural influence on the idea of grace, on the term grace, what's actually happening in Scripture when that word is there. And so we talked about honor and shame culture and the patron-client relationship and benefaction and reciprocity, which all go hand in hand. And that to not return thanks, to not do goodwill towards someone who has blessed you, is actually a shameful thing, and shame was a really big deal in that culture. This morning, actually, in Bible class, in Isaiah, Chase was teaching and brought this idea up about the difference between individualistic society, which is what we are, very highly individualistic society, and then a group-oriented society. That's one area in which honor and shame is very different than our culture, where we struggle to grasp or to understand. Honor, shame, culture is highly group-oriented, whereas our guilt society is very individualistic. We like to think that our sins only affect us. We like to think that I do something wrong and it only affects me, or maybe it only affects one or two people around me. The reality is that it affects all kinds of people around me, whether I'm willing to admit it or not. And the ancients understood that idea. And so you have someone in your family who does something that's wrong, and that's shameful to the entire family. And they have to bear the brunt of that shame together as if they all were a part of it. And so you might remember the sons of Jacob. They go in and they kill these men who had defiled Dinah, and then he wants to marry her, and so they say, yes, you can do that, but you have to be circumcised like we are. And then the third day they go and they kill them, and now Jacob is worried about that situation. It was shameful behavior that reflected on their whole family. And so he's worried that they're going to be cast out of the land because of the way people would view them. This sort of thing pops up everywhere in Scripture once we realize it and once we see it. And see the significance of it happening within the texts that we look at, whether it's Old Testament or New. And much of this would be very similar in both Testaments. And then this phrase, which is a phrase I hope you can take home with you and you keep this in your mind for a long time, that grace is always giving birth to grace, that they just go hand in hand, that someone graces you, that they bless you, and there is this obligation, this feeling in the ancient world and in the days of Jesus, he's walking the earth, and his inspired writers, as they're writing, in those days, there's just this obligation to return, and everyone understood it, and everyone knew it. It's part of the pagan world. It's part of the Jewish world. Everybody gets this, that grace is always giving birth to grace, and so you have grace for grace. It's the expectation. And so we looked a little bit at that this morning and talked about 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and Paul's argument there to try to convince the brethren in Corinth and to remind them and persuade them to continue in this, what he calls an act of grace, giving to the needy saints. He does so by bringing up the idea of Jesus giving himself, and so they ought to give themselves just as Jesus gave himself. Again, grace for grace. And we looked at this one quotation that I will remind you of as we go forward into some of these passages here in just a few minutes. And just the idea that sometimes we use words today, and it's not just grace, there are a few others, that to us are very much religious terms. But that was not the case in the first century when they were being used. So today, grace is primarily a religious word, De Silva says, heard only in churches and Christian circles. For the actual writers of the New Testament and the hearers, grace was not primarily a religious word. Rather, it was used to speak of reciprocity among human beings. All of this that we've talked about, the honor, shame, and the benefaction and reciprocity, it's all encapsulated in this one term and describes the relationship that these people had together. And so when they see this word grace as they're reading the writings of Paul or the writings of Peter, or as they're sitting in the congregation and someone gets up to read one of those texts, which is how it's often depicted, even within the New Testament, it says you read this to those who will hear in places like Thessalonians or even in Revelation. Many people were not literate, and so they would sit out and one person would read it to them, and they would hear this word grace. They understood this whole concept that we've been looking at this morning and tonight. That grace always gives birth to grace. And that it involves all of this network of relationships and really how you interact interpersonally with the people around you. And with the gods, would have been included that way as well in the pagan world, or with Yahweh, with God in the Jewish world. This is a cross culture. This is the way everyone understood and the way everyone thought in their culture of honor and shame. So where is this in the New Testament? What are some places we can look to see this? Well, I want to guide you just through one book at a time. I really like this kind of method. You'll encounter sometimes writers writing on spiritual matters who will do this sort of thing. Maybe they'll trace an idea or a concept, and they'll just go from one book to the next. And I think it's a really appropriate way to do this, to keep true to the text itself, but also to see the way these terms or ideas are used across the New Testament in general. And so that's what I want to do this evening, is just look at a few of these books and bring up a couple ideas and see what's going on here when they talk about grace itself specifically, or the concept is just there, whether the word is there or not. And the first of these is the book of Titus. In the book of Titus, we already looked at this morning in this first passage in chapter 2. And if you want to look in your Bible in chapter 2, I really just want to read this and remind you briefly of what we said this morning, and then I want to move on to chapter 3. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And this is what the grace of God does. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, on each of these books, I'm going to have just a small little summary here of what's going on with the idea of grace. And in Titus, he's focusing very heavily on the connection between grace and good works, that these two things go hand in hand, that they match and they mirror each other. And really, that's what he's getting at in that reading we just had. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all. And what it does is it trains us to do these various things, to get rid of ungodliness and wickedness, and to live self-controlled and upright. But then you get down to the latter part of the reading, and this is where it really comes down to what's important. He wants a people for his own possession. And we don't have time to dig into the depth of that idea tonight. And I'm sure Lawrence or others have done sermons about this idea, about God wanting to dwell with his people. He is their God, and they shall be my people. This idea that traces all throughout the Old Testament and all the way to Revelation. that God wants a people for his own possession. And what he wants those people to do is to be zealous for good works. And so this salvation that comes through the appearance of grace, it is what defines people who are the possession of God, people who are zealous for good works. That's who those people are. These go hand in hand. If we are delivered, if we are saved by the grace of God, we are then trained to renounce ungodliness and wickedness and to put on these things like self-control and godliness. And what this does is it forms a group of people who are zealous for good works. And that's what God wants. People who honor him. People who fear him, who respect him, who realize he is king and he is the one that we ought to take refuge in. That's the idea in Psalm 2. When he looks out at the nations who plot vain things against him, and he laughs and he says, kiss the Son. And if you won't kiss the Son, his wrath, his fury will come upon you. That is a benefaction and reciprocity text. That is all of this concept. He says, I've set my king on Zion, on the holy hill. He's here, and you better worship him, and you better pay him homage, and you better worship him, you better glorify and honor him, or else great wrath is going to come upon you. Sometimes I explain it this way. And Paul does this, I think, in Colossians 1, in a sense. You imagine maybe a small little Greco-Roman town, a city-state. No, they're not real big, but they have their own little army, which all of them would have. And Alexander the Great is on his way. He's going to come in, and he's going to destroy this city and take them over. And maybe a little conglomerate of kings in the area, or maybe just one big king, maybe it's easier to understand it this way, they come in and maybe they put a stop to Alexander, at least for a little while. It's just, bear with me in the example, okay? This sort of thing happens regularly in the ancient world. They block him. They keep him from coming to this town. What do you think the relationship's going to be like between that city and the king who just delivered them? Well, likely they're going to have one of these honorific inscriptions that we find all the time, detailing the events of what took place. This king of this place came in and delivered these people from the hand of this person, and now in order to honor or pay homage to him, there's going to be taxes collected on this date, or whatever the inscription would be. And all of that is to have this reciprocal relationship because he has benefited them. He is their benefactor. He saved them. He delivered them from destruction. He brought salvation to that city. And now they're going to honor him. What happens if they say, forget that? We're not sending taxes anymore. I mean, we know you did all this for us, but we don't really care. Forget you. We're going to do our own thing. How does that go down? Well, he's enraged, and he comes and he crushes the city. He razes them, and he burns the city to the ground. Okay, that's the picture in Psalm 2, in a sense. You honor the king that he has set on Zion, or else the fury of God is going to be brought out against you. The grace of God has been delivered. It is there. All who want to come to him and take refuge in the Son, they are welcome. But the reality of that picture is if you do not, if you ignore the decrees of the king, if you don't listen to what he has to say, if he says, this is what I want from you, and these are my expectations, this is how you reciprocate the benefaction I've given to you, and yet you ignore that and you don't listen, and there's a whole authority concept, actually, that comes out of this as well from Psalm 2. If you don't listen to what I've told you to do, then you will be crushed like a potter's vessel. That's what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 2. Everything within that psalm fits within this paradigm we're looking at in terms of grace and honor and shame and benefaction and reciprocity. Go read it later and you'll see it all there. It's part of the puzzle of how this all fits together and what's going on. And in Titus, this is the same idea, the same picture. He's brought salvation, and what he expects from his people are good works. Now go down to chapter 3. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appear, this is verse 4, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Mercy and grace, by the way, are tied very heavily, especially in the writings of Paul. When Paul takes the Septuagint, which is often the word mercy, he turns it into the word grace in the New Testament. And so when you see the word mercy and grace, they're very heavily related. That's just something helpful to understand sometimes. According to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. I don't know if you struggle with this. Sometimes I do. The New Testament is so familiar to us, and we read it so often that we read it like scripture. Right? We just kind of look for the little pieces here and there. And I notice this a lot when I spend a lot of time reading pagan writings or inscriptions or things like that. When I come back to Scripture, I read it like a document. And it's neat to me when I do that and I see what actually comes off the pages. And I see what's there. He says at the very end of that, this is an excellent thing and it is profitable for people. Kind of a common way to say something. This is good for them. That's basically what he's saying. If they do the will of God, if they realize the deliverance and salvation that comes by the grace of God, and they do good works, it's profitable for them. It benefits them. And so he's drawing this connection between the grace of God and how God has brought salvation, this appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I believe this is the appearance. This is the one time. It's not this continual cleansing idea that sometimes people have. There is grace that comes after the coming of Jesus. But what he's talking about here is the coming of Jesus Christ himself. He is the Savior of the world. And by the way, the terminology here is definitive. Someone who wants to say, well, Jesus isn't really God, or they question the deity of Christ, there's just no way that's true. The structure of Greek here does not allow it. He is our God and Savior. It's a simple rule in Greek construction and grammar. He is both God and Savior. He is the Savior, and he is deity. And he came, and he appeared, and he delivered us from sin. He's that king that came against that ruthless master sin, as he uses that metaphor in Romans 6. And he destroys sin and the works of the devil. He delivers us from the kingdom of darkness, and he transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians chapter 1. That's grace. And grace is also walk worthy and do things that are pleasing to him, Colossians 1 and verse 12. They go hand in hand. And we are delivered by this beneficent king, by his grace. We are now part of his kingdom, and part of kingdom citizenship comes with expectations, just like our citizenship here. If you're a citizen of the United States of America, there are some expectations. And maybe this is a comforting thought as well, and I can't develop this in great depth right now. Sometimes we worry, you know, am I in and out of God's grace? You know, I've sinned. I know I sinned. Am I lost to eternal destruction because I had this bad thought or I made this bad decision? And there's a whole line of thinking that we need to go down to really answer that question or think about it. But I will say maybe this is a comfort to you. If you are in a kingdom, do they kick you out the first mistake you make? You're part of a kingdom. You're part of the United States. Maybe you run a red light or maybe you even do something a little bit worse than that. You commit some kind of criminal activity. Do they immediately just remove your citizenship and kick you out? What if you are a traitor? What if you pronounce that you hate the United States of America and you're going to give any information you can to someone else and you're no longer going to submit your will to the United States? Then are you going to get kicked out or imprisoned? Yeah, at some point you will. When you declare that you're no longer going to follow the rules and the expectations of this nation, there are going to be some consequences. But the whole idea in 1 John, that if you walk in the light as he is in the light, that there's a concept there about a way of life. And so maybe that's a little bit of a comfort to you. The metaphor in Scripture that's used so often is this one of a kingdom. And the whole metaphor I've tried to construct for you tonight about this king who delivers a people and now they have an obligation to him is very much in parallel with what Scripture's doing with God and his grace and the expectations for us. And so if you're wavering in and out and you're concerned, my goal tonight in saying that is not that you feel better about your sin, it's that you feel better about your relationship with God and you want to correct it and you want to be zealous for good works in response to God's grace. Because the two are inevitably tied. They work together and they are one. If you turn the page over to the book of Philemon, the entire book of Philemon is built upon everything we've talked about this morning and tonight. Same thing as 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The grace convention, honor and shame, patron client, it's all there. And it's all part of what Paul does as he writes to Philemon and tries to persuade him to his way of thinking. Paul is the patron. Philemon is the client. And that comes out very strongly as you read the text. And you see some things that he says to Philemon about what he wants him to do. He also plays on the idea of honor and shame, because he wants him to do a certain thing, and he indicates through his writing, if he doesn't do that, it would be kind of shameful. It wouldn't be the right decision. And there's also benefaction and reciprocity, because he says, hey, this is what I've done for you, and so I am seeking a benefit from you. And so it's all there. It's all part of what Paul is doing with Philemon, as he's writing about this man, Onesimus. And so this deals with grace in relationships. We have our relationship with God and the way grace interacts with that, but there's also grace in our relationships and the way we work with each other, that we embody the characteristic and the quality and the nature of Jesus Christ in ourselves, and that comes out in everything we do, whether it's our relationship with God or a relationship with each other. And so Paul's using that here in his letter to Philemon. He's trying to accentuate that reality to say, this is how you ought to treat this situation. I'm not going to tell you you have to do it, but this is what you really ought to do. I'll leave it up to you. Okay? He's a rhetorician. Paul's brilliant in the way he writes and the way he tries to persuade. He doesn't try to force anybody into anything. Read the book of Acts. He's always persuading people. He's always reasoning people with people. And that's what he's doing here with Philemon. He's trying to reason with him. But he does it with all the cultural norms we've looked at and all the concept that fits around this convention of grace. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, it says in verse 10, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart, or my inner being. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. Notice the little throw-ins he puts there, right? I would have liked to have Onesimus here to serve me for the gospel, keep in mind, Philemon. This is how he could serve me, for the good news of Jesus Christ. I want to remind you of that, and remember what Jesus did for you. That's all kind of implied in what's going on here in the terminology and what he's saying. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by of your own accord. I want you to display your own goodwill. I want you to have the opportunity to return grace for grace. I want you to be your choice, to do it because you want to do it. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me. I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He even ends with this little touch on the grace of Jesus Christ as he's appealing to him. And he does a lot of neat things. Maybe some of this you've heard before. He does a lot of interesting and neat things within this short little letter that he writes to Philemon. He plays on Onesimus' name a little bit. Probably you've heard that before. Just the idea that the name means useful or beneficial. And so he's kind of playing that out. But he actually even plays on that term in verse 11. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. And if I were to read that to you in Greek out loud, it would sound like he was saying formerly he was without Christ, and now he is in Christ. It's kind of interesting how that works out. It's eucharistan. That's the word useless. And eucharistan is the word useful. This transformation that's taking place with Onesimus that he's pointing out to Philemon as part of this persuasion and part of him reminding him of who he is as a child of God, and that now he is a brother with Onesimus. And so this is a relationship that now he has through Jesus Christ, by the grace of Jesus Christ, as he ends the letter, that he now has with Onesimus, and he's hoping he will receive him in a certain way because of this relationship and because of his relationship with Paul. Did you catch that little statement about midway through? You owe even your own soul to me. Your own self. And so I'm asking you, I'm not telling you you have to do this, but remember, you owe your own self to me. See how he's the patron, he's blessed him. And now he's seeking something in return. This is just the way this concept works. It's the idea, and Philemon would have understood that. He's probably picking up on this sort of thing. We do this when we write letters, we write a note to someone, they pick up on the little word plays and the things that we're doing, and we're not trying to hide it, or we're not trying to be sneaky. Sometimes it's very overt, it's out there, they understand, they get the picture. I think that's what Paul's doing. And while he is not really telling him he has to do it, he is strongly indicating Philemon ought to do it. If he's truly someone who's saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, this is the behavior he ought to show towards someone else. And then there's 1 Peter. And what I hope that you're seeing by some of this is how the idea and the concept of grace really stretches beyond what we typically think. That it's not only about our salvation. And I say that very carefully. Our salvation is very important, and so I don't want to demean that. However, I will point to the reality that most of the New Testament is what's called theocentric. It's God-centered. It's not man-centered. In our world, just like we kind of take the word grace and we make it really about one thing so often, and we lose some of the depth, sometimes we do that with Scripture as well when we aren't careful. And we make it really about how do I get to heaven or how do I get saved. And the reality is, if you read something like Ephesians 1 through 3, what you see the real point is that we're doing all this to the praise of His glory. But that what's really under consideration here is whether I'm glorifying God. Am I glorifying God? Am I pleasing God in my behavior? And that is the much more important question for us to ask and think about rather than am I being saved? And while both are important, by far the most focused on idea and concept within Scripture is more about God's glory. That's Old Testament and New. That it is a very God-centered or Christ-centered concept or idea within the New Testament. It's about the plan of God, about the plan of God coming into fruition and the righteousness of God being declared to the whole world. And all of that is taking place, yes, by our salvation, by our deliverance. But the real center point, the real focus is the great benefactor. He's the one to be honored and glorified and praised. And our coming to Him and doing His will, and by a process of doing so, being saved, being delivered, having that hope of eternal life with Him in heaven is part of that process. But by doing so, we are to the praise of His glory, as Paul says numerous times in Ephesians chapter 1. And so I just throw that out for your consideration, just in your own study, in your own thought. What is the actual focus of these texts that I'm reading? And I would suggest to you that most of the time, the focus, not every single time, but most of the time, it is much more about the glory of God and who He is than about who I am or about who you are. And when we keep that focus and we are centered on that focus, I think it helps us understand more fully what these texts are really trying to tell us. And what we're supposed to be. And 1 Peter, a very different kind of use of this idea of grace, is just the focus on preparation. It is about this hope that we have, the eternal life that we have with the Father, and how this was indicated through the prophets and through the people of old, this grace that was to be yours, and they searched and they inquired for, and they didn't understand it and they didn't know it. They're trying to figure out the person or time, the spirit of the Messiah. They don't get it, the people in the Old Testament. They want to know, and they desire to know, but they don't understand. It was revealed to them, verse 12, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And let me stop for just a second, if you'll allow me to do so, and just point out something from what I just read. You know what that text says about those people of old, those prophets? It says it's not about you. Right? Isn't that just kind of obvious? The things that they were doing, what was being revealed to them, they were not serving themselves, but He says they were serving you. You are now at the fullness of time. You are at the coming of the Messiah. Everything they're doing, the prophecies that they're a part of, and the development of the history of Israel is really not about them. It's about the culmination of the fullness of time when the Messiah is going to come, and He's going to bring everything back into unity, both the things in heaven and things on earth, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. That's what really matters. And so all the work they're doing and all the struggle and all the difficulty, and there was much of it, if you think about Jeremiah and you think about some of the prophets and the difficulties they went through, it wasn't even for themselves. It's about God and it's about His plan. It's about the coming, the fruition of His plan. Therefore, He says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's a little bit of reciprocity going on there as well. What God expects, He is who He is, and He expects us to be like Him. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And he goes on to talk about how he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This is a plan that existed long ago, and the coming about of God's plan is really the focus of everything that's happening. But he's telling them, you're part of this plan. And the way that you're part of this plan is the grace of God has appeared, as he says in Titus 2. Or you have this hope that is before you that's living and powerful and is kept by faith through the power of God. You have that, and now you need to conduct yourself the right way during your time of exile. We're in exile. That's what Peter's saying. The time of fulfillment has not come. We're still exiles. There's going to be a time when Jesus comes and he turns the kingdom. There's the kingdom metaphor. He turns the kingdom back to the Father, it talks about in 1 Corinthians. And what we're doing right now, we're in this period of exile. We're waiting for the blessed hope of the appearance of our God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're waiting for him to come again until we realize the inheritance in its fullness. I like to give an example because I think people identify with this so well. Whether I'm teaching on apocalyptic writing like Revelation or Daniel or some of these other apocalyptic works, or talking about something like this, like the grace of God, fitting within this kingdom metaphor. Something I feel like I think really makes sense to people is the story of Robin Hood. You know that story? Robin Hood, he's out here in the forest with his merry men, and they're trying to shape society and make it better. And King Richard, he's off, but they have this hope that one day he's going to come back and he's going to make things right. Let me just stop and say that's the Bible. Like in this little nutshell. That's what the Bible is. It's this king who's going to come back and going to make things right. Whether it's Robin Hood or many of these other novels, they're so filled with scriptural concepts and ideas, and I'm not even sure the writers always know that, but it's there all the time. But Robin Hood and his men, they're there, they're dealing with the suffering and the difficulty of society. They've got this evil ruler who's ruling over the land that they're having to deal with, and they're just waiting for this time when King Richard's going to return and everything's going to be the way it ought to be. That's the picture of Scripture. We have a king, and we're waiting for that blessed hope of his return, when all things are going to be made right, and God's going to vindicate his people, and that grace that's been demonstrated through the action, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ on the cross, and then through various other glories that he has shown us throughout the annals of time, all of that's going to come to its completion and to its fullness at the end of time when the king comes again and we're all raised up in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and then we go home with him and there's judgment brought on the wicked and the evil. It's just like all these novels you read. It's the same story, just pictured in a little bit different way. And so Peter says, by the grace of God, you ought to be prepared. You need to be ready. You want to be with Robin Hood's people. You don't want to be with the sheriff's people, all right? You don't want to be over here because when Richard returns, bad things are going to happen to these people. But good things are going to happen to these people because they've done the right thing. They've tried to maintain the ideology of King Richard, and they've tried to do the good things that he would do, or whatever else the story would be. You get the point. That's the idea. And the same picture is here in the Scripture. We have a gracious God, a king, a Lord, a master who wants to benefit us, and he has given us all kinds of wonderful things. And if we will submit to his will and do things his way, when he comes again, there will be blessing beyond measure. And so Peter says, prepare your mind for action. Be sober-minded. Realize where you are. You're in exile right now. This is not where it's all at. A good reminder for us. Sometimes we get so tied into the world we live in and the activities we're a part of. This is exile. We have it so good here. I think one of the great dangers in our country is things are just so good. Sometimes it's a little bit hard to long for heaven. Maybe when we go through the difficulties, maybe someone gets sick, or we have some sudden financial struggle, or whatever it might be, maybe then we kind of have that feeling, man, it's just so good here. That's reality. I'm just being honest. That's the way it is. In the history of mankind, there has not been a time that is better than this. We are wealthy and we are healthy. And we need these reminders from men like Peter that think about the grace of God and the reality that we better be sober-minded about where we are, that this is just exile. As good as it might be and as wonderful as it could be in this life for us, especially as those who live here and have so much, what really matters is where we're going. This is how much we have. I just went through this in Houston. You're aware of Hurricane Harvey and all the destruction that went on there. I spent a whole week going from house to house of sometimes people who were members, sometimes people who weren't. Didn't really matter. When we were there, we would just help whoever was there. And man, it was just amazing destruction. If you're familiar with the area, and some of you are, it was about 6 miles one stretch. It's just one road. 6 miles of one road from one major street, I-45, all the way to 249, which is another kind of major road. Now, this road, Cypresswood, a lot of wealthy people live on this street, nice homes. This huge stretch, 6.5, 7 miles. You drive down that road, everything's destroyed. Everybody's stuff is out on the road waiting to be picked up. But here's something I noticed. As I was out tearing walls out of people's houses and throwing their stuff out into the yard, they had more stuff upstairs than pretty much everyone. We went to Jamaica when we were younger a few times, and pretty much everybody in that whole Jamaican congregation put together. One of these people in their upstairs bedrooms that were not affected, they have more than most of the brethren I've seen when I've been to Romania, when I've been to Italy, when I've been to Jamaica. We have so much. They could throw away half their house, and they still have so much. And I'm not trying to minimize their struggle or the stress or the difficulty they're going through. I'm just recognizing a reality. And when we struggle, our struggles, especially financially, are so minimal compared to people in other places. And so maybe we have these brief instances, or maybe we have some real hard struggles in our life that make us long for heaven, but this is a problem we have to face and we have to think about. That it's so good here that sometimes we don't feel like exiles, we feel like we're at home. And Peter wants us to remember the grace of God, what he has done for us, all the work that has gone into to completing his plan, all the work that prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and Elisha, men who gave their lives, who were killed, some of them, who were martyrs for the cause of God and for his kingdom, and all that is done by the apostles and the New Testament writers up to this point, the work and the bloodshed that has taken place to bring about the plan of God for salvation. That's what we need to be focused on. And so he says to prepare our minds for action and be sober-minded, setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought, on the blessing and the benefaction that we will have in the end, not even so much what we have now, though God has blessed us greatly now. And really, we could go through chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 of 1 Peter, and you would see numerous other ways in which he pulls out this idea of the grace of God and the stewardship and our willingness to suffer for Christ and all of these kinds of concepts, our preparation for the gospel that tie into our willingness to be like Jesus, to arm ourselves now, as he talks about in chapter 4, to suffer in the flesh just like Jesus suffered in the flesh, and to not take on the personality and the nature of the Gentile world, the pagans who want to entice us to do things that are evil and wicked and fleshly. Don't get tied up in that. Remember the grace of God and the blessing that he has shown to you, Peter's telling us here in 1 Peter. And be ready to suffer if necessary. Just focusing on what we've just been talking about, one of the big questions in our world, in our country especially, is how can a good God let us suffer? I don't know if you've thought about that as we were talking about some of what I was talking about a few minutes ago, but really that's a question that comes from just abundant blessing. And from living in a time where people don't really die very much and we don't see death very much, it's kind of kept away somewhere else. But for majority of world history and in humankind, it was right in front of everybody's faces, and they witnessed death and they saw death and they saw struggle and they saw suffering and they saw poverty. It was just part of the world. And now it's so separated from our world that we struggle and we wonder, how could God let this happen? We're all going to die. And I'm not trying to be ugly or be disrespectful or not be sensitive to the realities that people do suffer and they have health difficulties and people die. I know that hurts. But if we had none of that here, why would we want to go to heaven? If this was already utopia, if this was already paradise, what would this grace of God mean for us? This world is imperfect because of sin, because of corruption. And one day, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, that is going to be made right. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness and holiness dwells. And we're going to be with God forever. And it's supposed to be so much better than what we have here. That's the point. No more death, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain, as John says in Revelation. All the former things will be done away with. And all things will be made new. And then there is the book of Romans, talking about commitment to God. And I just point out a couple passages to you here, because this book is used and abused, I think, often on this topic. I do want to point out chapter 2, something I'm sure you've seen before, but it fits into everything we're dealing with here today. He says, do you presume, this is chapter 2 and verse 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's the same idea that's in Titus 2. That God's grace, that the whole point of that is to train us to renounce ungodliness and wickedness and to live self-controlled and godly lives. That's the same idea. It's not there so we can do whatever we want and just kind of rely on God to take care of all the difference. And that's the point Paul's making here. He deals with this among some of the pagans, likely, who are struggling with what Paul's talking about. So even all the way back in chapter 2, he talks about rendering to each one according to his works. And this separation that sometimes in our world people make between grace and works and all that, it has nothing to do with what Paul's talking about. It does not fit within the cultural norm of the first century. It's all understood to go together. And when you don't do it together, there's a big problem. There's shame and there's error, there's wrong. Whether you're talking about a relationship to a god or to another person, a pagan or Jewish world, and that really matters. It all comes together, and so you do good deeds to those who have blessed you, and he's going to render each one according to his deeds, it says in verse 6. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor, to the terms there attached to grace, immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. It's the Psalm 2 picture again. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. The terms there are no mistake. Paul's not just pulling random terms out of the air to say about what's going to happen to those who are good. It's going to be glory and honor and peace. The language of grace, the language of blessing and benefaction, that's what's going to come to those who are obedient and do the will of God. But I want to turn your attention to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, from our reading earlier, but particularly 15 through 18, but there's a whole lot of this in the entire chapter, and also as you get into chapter 8, as he's still using this metaphor where sin is personified as a master, and he's going to deliver us from this master sin, and there's a lot of this kind of grace construct that's going on here. But he says, what then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid, or by no means, a very strong reaction here. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Now catch verse 17. Your version likely says, but thanks be to God. That is the word charis. And you could say, but grace be to God, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, we need a whole nother hour to talk about Roman slavery, and we don't have that. But I will just say this, it's different than American slavery. Roman slaves could be paid, they could earn their own manumission, freedom from slavery. They had masters who paid them, and so when you get to verse 23, the wages of sin is the personified master of death. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This free gift is so much better than the slavery to the master sin. And when you were enslaved to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness in verse 20. You were part of sin's household. And so what you were expected to do when you were part of sin's household is sin. So you're free in regard to righteousness. But now you've been delivered from this evil master sin, and now you are a part of the kingdom of God. Now you are slaves of righteousness, and grace be to God, he says, that you were once slaves of sin, and now have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free from sin. Now you're a slave of Christ, which is a good thing. It's hard for us to ever conceptualize slavery as being good because of our background and our heritage and our country. But I assure you, the point Paul's making here is that Christ, that God, that righteousness is a good master. You want to be a slave of righteousness. You want to be a slave of God. You want to be a slave of Christ. And so much so that he says, grace be to God. He's praising God that he has this opportunity to be freed from sin and now be obedient to the doctrine of Christ, to the decrees of Christ. This is the master Christ. This is what he tells us to do. He has shown us grace, and now we're going to return grace to him by being obedient from the heart. I appreciate so much your attention tonight. I love this sort of thing. I know these background sorts of things aren't what everybody loves, but I really enjoy it. And I think it helps up bring to light some things in Scripture that sometimes we may miss or overlook when we don't understand the concept or the conventions of the time when these documents are being written. And I really hope that if I've done my job well this morning and tonight, that you come away with something from it, something that's more than what you knew before. That's what I hope and pray for. That when you look at some of these texts beyond what we've looked at tonight, when you open Thessalonians or you begin to read even the Gospels, you see these interactions and you see the grace concept pouring out all over the pages of the New Testament and even the Old Testament as you read that as well. And that it gives us a deeper understanding of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ and the relationship that he wants from us. It's not just about a bunch of laws that he throws out and he wants us to keep, and if we keep those laws in the way that he's determined, then he's just going to take us to heaven and that's how we're saved. Maybe at a very simple level we can think about that. Maybe that's where we start our young kids and we talk about these are the things God has told us and these are the things that we need to do, and if you do that, you're going to be in heaven forever. But the reality is so much deeper than that. He says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. He wants you. He wants to possess you as one of his people. He wants to have a relationship with you. A relationship that is personal, that is interchangeable in terms of ideas and concepts, that we become one with him, that we are holy as he is holy, that it is a way of life. It's not just following some print on a page and doing it to the T so that we get the desired result. It's much more than that. It's that we have a covenant with him and that he loves us. And he wants to bless us, and he wants to benefit us, and he wants us to show in return the appreciation that we have for him, and he wants us to honor him and glorify him because he is creator of the world, and he is all-powerful, and he is head over all things, and he is greater than any other thing we could ever possibly imagine, and so he wants us to grasp that as best we can and show him that we love him. And that we want him just as much as he wants us. That's what grace is about. It's about fully incorporating my life into God's vision for the world. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, some of the kids could sing this or quote it for us. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I've crucified myself. I've put myself to death. And it's no longer I who live, but the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see the whole grace picture involved in that whole picture in Galatians 2:20? Just as Jesus gave himself, he wants us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow him. That's the way he lived, and that's the way he loved, and that's the way he wants us to live and to love. Can we help you do that tonight? Do you realize you need Jesus Christ? You need his grace. You need his mercy. You need his love. If so, we stand ready to help you tonight. We all are sinners. We have all defied the decrees of the master of the king. And what we do is we come and we humbly submit ourselves and we say, you are Lord and master. We want to take refuge in you. That's the picture of Psalm 2. I know who I am and I know who you are and I want to be with you. And just like all the others who have done that, you can do that as well. If you haven't done that yet, you can submit yourself to the will of God. You can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. You can free yourself from the master sin. You can be dead to sin, and you can be alive to God, an instrument of righteousness, a slave of righteousness. Can we help you do that tonight? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together?